Jesus knows that when he walks out the door on this night and he goes into the evening, that he is going to head to the cross. He knows that the cross awaits him. Before the morning comes, he will be a prisoner by the Roman soldiers, and before the following day has progressed very far, he will be hanging on the cross. Yet, as we've seen leading up to this, Jesus does not see the cross as defeat. In fact, Jesus sees the cross as the place of his ultimate victory, the place that he will achieve that which he has come to accomplish. But before he leads the men out on this evening, he turns to this final prayer, this prayer that he offers to his Father. It's a heartfelt prayer that we've been looking at now for several weeks, and we know it's heartfelt prayer because we see Jesus' thoughts flow from one idea to the next. He began talking about how his purpose was to glorify God with everything that he had done. His purpose was to glorify God through his obedience. And he affirms that he has done that. But he also ties in that the way that he glorifies God is by bringing glory to himself, that his glory and God's, the Father's glory, are one in the same glory. And as he makes that point, he moves his attention to the 11 men that are sitting there with him that have been hearing this prayer, recognizing that the way in which he is going to bring glory to the God, the Father, now is going to be through these men as they bring glory to him. And his prayer began to transition, as we saw even last week, to focus in on these 11 men as he prayed for God to give his enabling grace to sustain these men as they're going to be left behind in the world when he goes to the cross the next day. Now we're in the middle of this prayer, once again looking as Jesus continues to talk about these men and pray for these men. We have to remember that his prayer at this point is not directly addressed toward us. He's not praying with us as the immediate object. He's focusing in on these 11 disciples that were still in the room. Yet, as we've been looking over the last few weeks, I think we've seen that the principles that he's praying for these 11 men, what he wants to achieve in their life, or have them achieve, are principles that still apply to us in many, many ways. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll move into a set of verses where he looks beyond these 11 men to those who will become disciples, will become followers of him because of the ministry of these 11 men. Well, we sit here this morning in that stream as the followers that came out of the working of these 11 disciples. The gospel mission that they began was passed on to the church in that first century, and now we carry that mission forward. So while we're not the direct object of his prayer at this point, we do flow out of the stream that developed from this prayer. And that's why many of the principles are still applicable to us. The main principles that applied to them at the outset of the gospel mission now apply to us as we are here to carry it forward. This morning, we're just going to look at three verses together, three rather short verses, actually. Verses that zero in with a laser-like focus on the mission that Jesus was leaving these 11 men behind to take on. We're going to look at John chapter 17, verses 17 through 19. And while there's nothing exceptionally new or even profound in these verses from what we've seen all along, these, once again, are concepts that John has unpacked throughout the course of this gospel as he's recorded Jesus' ministry up to this point. He's laid all these concepts out before. I think it's still worthwhile for us to take our time and look at the concepts as Jesus presents them in his prayer at this middle section, zeroing in on these men that he prayed for God to give enabling grace to for a specific purpose. You see, I think that the disciples understood the big idea that Jesus was presenting as he prayed these words. I think the disciples understood the big idea that is contained in these verses. I'm not sure the same is true for us. I'm not sure that we, those of us who stand now nearly 2,000 years later from this night, when these words were uttered, I'm not sure we have the same clarity of focus that these 11 men had. We need to be just as laser focused on the mission that these men have been given because we've been handed that mission as they were. We need that laser focus. So if we take the big idea that is clear in these verses, if we take that and see what Jesus presents in these verses and we apply it to us, we could state it this way. We must be completely committed to our world-impacting mission. We must be completely committed to our world-impacting mission. To grasp the heart of the concept this morning, I want to observe how these verses show us two things. First, how these men, and by extension us, are prepared for that world-impacting mission. And then secondly, how we are sent on this world-impacting mission. We must be completely committed to our world-impacting mission. Let's read these three short verses together, beginning in verse 17 of John 17. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." When I look at these three verses, I see these verses almost like a sandwich. If you look at them carefully, we have one idea repeated in verse 17 and in verse 19, the idea of sanctify them. And that's like the bread on a sandwich that surrounds the meat in the middle, that focuses in on verse 18 in the center there. Both of these verses give us the idea that the disciples are being sanctified. I know that's a word that we probably use quite often. Sanctify. We talk about sanctification. It's a word that we use, but you know, like a lot of these theological words that we know how to use in a sentence, I'm not sure we're real clear on what the term means. If we were forced to define the word, what does it mean to be sanctified? My guess is that we might struggle a little bit with that. At the most basic level, some of us probably know that the term sanctified simply means be set apart. That's the literal meaning of the word. It just means set apart. Something is sanctified when it's set apart for a specific purpose. And Jesus is saying here that these men are being sanctified. Usually when we think about something being set aside for a specific purpose, we think of something that is that purpose being very special. You know, we have our china dishes at home that, excuse me, are sanctified. They're set apart for special meals. We don't use our china every day. We use it when there's a special occasion. They're sanctified for that purpose. Many years ago, I set aside a bunch of funds. I sanctified these funds for a wedding that I knew would come someday in the future. Now my daughter is probably realizing I didn't sanctify enough funds. But they've been set aside for a special purpose. They were sanctified for that reason. That's the idea here of this term sanctified. Sometimes we even translate this term in Scripture, you'll see it as consecrated. It's the same idea. We consecrate something for a special purpose. Something has been set apart to fulfill a purpose. I bring this up because we need to see here that Jesus clearly asks God to sanctify the disciples. He clearly prays that they may be sanctified. When he's doing that, he's identifying these 11 men, these men that are still in the room with him. He's identifying that these men, these 11 men, are being set aside for a special purpose. Something very particular. What I want us to notice, even before we think further about that, though, is the way in which these men have been sanctified. It wasn't just that they were identified by Jesus. They weren't just earmarked and said, yep, these are the ones that have a special purpose. No, they're specifically prepared for the purpose. And he talks about that in these verses. He prays for God to sanctify them in truth, or in the truth. He prays that they may be sanctified in truth. So when he does that, he clearly connects the idea that they've been sanctified, they've been set apart, with the way that they're being sanctified, the way they're being set apart, the means by which they're being prepared for this special purpose is truth. And then he identifies that truth as the Word of God. Your word is truth. Folks, that's an idea that is very fundamental, but very important. It's vital that we grasp the magnitude of what he says in those words. Your word is truth. The process by which the disciples are sanctified is through the truth of God's word. The means by which the disciples are sanctified is through the truth of God's word. They're sanctified by God's word. In the gospel, up to this point, if you think through the 2.5 years we've been going through this, even if you think through the last few weeks as we've been looking at this prayer, John time and time again connects the idea of truth with Jesus himself. Jesus is the living manifestation of truth. When he came, he was the one who displayed, here's what truth looks like. Every word he spoke was a display of truth. Every act that he did was truth being demonstrated. Jesus was the manifestation of God's truth. But he's no longer going to be around. He's about to leave. That living manifestation that these men have enjoyed for the last 3+ years, or roughly 3 years, is not going to be there. But that doesn't mean that they have no hope of learning truth. He's praying that they will continue to grow in truth, because truth is still available. They will still progress in this truth through the Spirit of Truth. If you remember, that was one of the names we saw. The Spirit of Truth would come and guide them into the fullness of what Jesus has said. They will still have God's Word of Truth, some of which was already recorded in the Old Testament, that the Spirit will show now the further implications of what has been recorded, some of which they've heard with their own ears. As Jesus has taught over the last several years, they'll understand increasingly the truth that he gave. Some of it they'll even have the responsibility of writing down, as the disciples became the apostles and wrote down the New Testament. The point is that sanctification involves these men being both set apart and prepared for the task that they're being given and is being done through the Word of God. It's through the truth of this divine revelation that they still have, that these 11 men are equipped for the task that they're being left behind for. I know I'm belaboring this point. I know it probably feels like, okay, you've said it, you've said it, you've said it again. I am belaboring it for a reason. We use the term sanctify frequently. We use the term sanctification often. It's part of our Christian vocabulary, and we throw it about. But I think all too often we think of that term as, if we're increasing our sanctification, that means that we're increasing in our biblical knowledge. That you know, a person who's more sanctified knows more of the Scripture than I know. And what I want to see as I belabor this point is that's only part of what it means. That's only part of the point of sanctification. It's true that sanctification never happens apart from divine revelation. Sanctification always flows through the Word of God. That is true. But if we think that that's as far as it goes, if we fail to consider the question of why we're being sanctified, we fail to understand what it truly means. What is the purpose of our sanctification? Why is God doing this work? Why are we being set apart? For what purpose? What's the goal? Remember that the word inherently has with it the idea of being set apart for a purpose. We need to ask ourselves what that purpose is. In just a moment, we're going to look carefully, specifically at the purpose as Jesus lays it out in that center section of our sandwich here in the meat verse. But it's the purpose that at this point I'm just simply calling our world impacting mission. And before we go in that, I want to hammer this idea home, as if I haven't already pounded the stake deep enough now. I want to keep whacking on it a few more minutes here. The goal of the Word of God being applied by the Spirit within us is to prepare us for the purpose for which we're being sanctified. The goal of the Word of God is to prepare us for the reason we've been set apart. Unless we're allowing the Word to have that impact in our lives, to make us more effective in this world-impacting mission, then we are not being sanctified. Unless the Word of God is changing us to think more like Christ, to look more like Christ, to love more like Christ, to feel more like Christ, to act more like Christ, we are not being sanctified. We may know a whole lot of Scripture, but we are not being sanctified. Sure, our sanctification should naturally cause us to increase in our knowledge of the Word of God. We have to increase in knowledge to increase in sanctification. But likewise, our sanctification should naturally cause us to increase in our personal purity. Because as the Word of God comes into us, and as we are being increasingly set apart, being equipped for a purpose, we are going to be changed. We're going to become more pure in the way we conduct ourselves in the sin-filled world. We're going to do that because both knowledge and increased purity is essential for the purpose that we're being sanctified for. We have to be better equipped to carry out the world-impacting mission we've been given. There's one last point I want to make before we look at that purpose itself. I want to look at the implication of Christ's statement here in verse 19. He says, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself." For their sakes. That means that everything that Christ has done has been for the purpose of these 11 men he's praying for. It's for them. It's for their benefit. So when he says, "I sanctify myself," that's nothing less than Jesus stating that his unyielding determination is to cooperate with the Father's divine redemptive program completely for the benefit of these men. He sanctifies himself. He sets himself apart for the purpose that God gave him. And he does that completely so that these men would benefit. Well, folks, we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that this is a program that requires Jesus to go to the cross the next day. This is a program that he's been set apart for, that he is completely committed to, that requires him to die the next day. Folks, that's the model of sanctification that he gives us in this verse. He is our model of what sanctification should look like. A complete commitment for the purpose that God has given him, even though it required him to go to a painful death the next day. How well do we measure up to that standard? How well do we each individually measure up? How well do we measure up as a congregation, as a church family? Are we completely committed to allowing the Word of God to prepare us for our world-impacting mission? We must be completely committed to our world-impacting mission. First of all, that means that we need to recognize how we're prepared. We are prepared for our world-impacting mission by the Word of God, allowing it to do the purpose that it was designed to do, to change us, to equip us for that mission. But secondly, we need to recognize that we are sent on our world-impacting mission by the living Word. We see a clear statement of the disciples' mission when Jesus prays here in verse 18. Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." He's praying to the Father when he says that. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Think about this. Just for a moment, last week, if you were with us, last week, in the verses immediately leading up to this, Jesus said in his prayer that he specifically prays, in verse 15, if you want to look at it, he specifically prays that they will not be taken out of the world. He says, "I'm praying that they would be left here." And now he adds to that idea that he's praying that they be left, because he's sending them on a specific mission. They're being left in the world because there's a purpose. There's a mission that they've been given. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now, I want to pause for just a brief moment here and deal with a misunderstanding of this verse that is somewhat common in America today. It's led to some really bad practical theology in America, so I do want to just briefly address it. Some people attempt to read this verse in saying that what this verse is saying is that the mission that Jesus had and the mission that we have as Jesus' disciple is one and the same. It's an identical mission. They read that just as saying, just as Jesus was sent, we have a mission. Well, I hope you immediately, instinctively see the error in that. Our mission, Jesus' mission, is not exactly the same. Jesus was sent on a mission to redeem sinful mankind. Jesus came to give his life as a sacrifice for the sins that you and I have. Jesus came to pay the penalty that our sins deserved so that we could accept his sacrifice in faith and come to a saving knowledge of him and have our sins forgiven. That was his mission. Only the sinless Son of God could fulfill his mission. None of us can give our life to pay the as a sacrifice, pay the penalties for anybody else's sins. We can't even pay for our own sins. So our mission cannot be the exact same mission as Jesus. That the problem is when you try to say that this verse says that Jesus' mission and our mission is the same mission, it forces people to begin to say, well, what can we do that's the same as what Jesus did? What is the overlap that we can have? And that must be the mission that we've been sent for. So then people come up with things like, well, Jesus healed people. So then our mission must be to go out and heal people. Jesus cared for the poor. So our mission must be to go out and care for the poor. Jesus displayed love for those who were downtrodden. Well, we must do the same. But the funny thing is, you know, I don't think I've ever heard anybody with this theology say, well, Jesus raised the dead. We need to go do the same. I haven't seen that one. But they look for what levels of things Jesus did as we look through the gospel of his actions, his activities. What can we do? And then that must be our mission. And what happens is they take the mission that the church is truly given and either distort it or replace it and always diminish it by substituting these other things that ultimately every time ends up being a social work of some kind. And the gospel becomes diminished and eventually lost. So that's not what Jesus is saying here. When he says, you sent me into the world, I also sent them. He's not saying that the mission's identical. But he is saying he's sending them on a mission in a similar fashion to the way the Father sent him. What he's saying is the manner in which the Father sent him on his mission is similar to the manner in which he has sent them. He's sending the disciples in a like manner on a world-impacting mission. The parallel statement is actually a parallel, when you look at it carefully, a parallel of the senders. The Father was the sender who sent Jesus. The Father sent Jesus because he was the one with absolute authority. And he could send his Son on a mission because he had the right and authority to do so. Likewise, the Son has authority over the disciples, over the men. And he has the absolute right with that authority to send them on the mission he's sending them on. The parallel is in the senders and their authority. Jesus has the authority to do what he's doing in this verse. Now, I will readily admit there's a lot of overlap between the two missions. Jesus, if you think about Jesus' mission, that at its most basic level contained a message. What was the message that Jesus came with? I am the Savior. I am the one who's giving my life as a sacrifice for your sins. If you believe in me, your sins will be forgiven and you will have a relationship with God. That was his message. Well, what was the message of the disciples? Jesus came to give his life as a sacrifice for many. If you believe in Jesus, he will forgive your sins and you'll have a relationship through Jesus. There's a lot of overlap in that message, but it's not the same message. There's also overlaps in that Jesus had to face many dangers and much opposition when he came. Well, he's sending the disciples out, and he's already said that the world's going to hate them. There's going to be overlap, similarities in what they can expect to face in a hostile world. He's also assured them that he's going to be victorious in his mission. And he's assured them that, you know, the gates of hell will not stand against you. You will be victorious in your mission as well. So there is a lot of overlap, a lot of similarity between the missions, but they're not identical. Yet as we think about these similarities, I want us to think about what that means for us. Disciples took the mission that Jesus had given them, the mission to share his message to the world. 11 men sitting in a room in a small town of Jerusalem, half a world away from us now, 2,000 years ago. Those 11 men took that mission so seriously that here we are today talking about it. I think you have to say that was a world-impacting commitment. That we are still, to this day, talking that about their mission, how seriously they took it, what they did. Yet I trust we realize there's more in it than just that. Not only do we know about their mission, as those of us who have accepted that message, that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins, we have also inherited that mission. We received it now. By and large, the disciples' mission has become our mission. Granted, the component of their mission where they would record what Jesus had said, that's not ours. We're not getting new revelation to write down new scripture. But the bulk of their mission is what was passed over to the next generation. And then the next, and the next, and the next, to where it is now our turn. We are the ones that carry that mission forward. And we're carrying it forward in a manner that will continue to impact the world. We also have been sent into the world. Now, if we think about that, if we think about this an inherited world-impacting mission carefully, I think we begin to see the hugeness of the task. You know, how can us, look around the room here at each other, how can this group of people impact the world with the message of Jesus Christ? Yet by my count, we vastly exceed the number that Jesus was praying to. He was praying for 11 men. We have a whole lot more than that. Even in our smallest section, I think we have 11 men, or 11 people, maybe not men, but we have a lot more people. Yeah, it's a huge task. But we have a huge God that's behind the mission. We have a huge person who launched the mission. Jesus Christ himself sent us with all the authority that he has as the Son of God, sends us on a mission. Think about that. First of all, think of it this way. It was given to us by the living Word himself. Remember how John starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then he says later on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was that living Word, the Son of God, who handed this mission to us. You know, back in the day when I was in the corporate world, there were a few times where I was given an assignment, a task to do by one of the upper managers that was significantly higher up in the company. And you know what? When they gave me that task, it became the focus of my energy. Everything I did was to put my energy in completing that task because it was given me by somebody that was high up the chain. Sometimes even in that task, I would have to go and work with one of my peers to get some information I would need. And you know what? My peer may not have the same energy for it because I'm interfering with their life. You know, they had a schedule for the day, a certain amount of things they need to get done for their manager. Here I come and say, I need this. Set your work aside for a little bit, a moment, and give me this. And they're like, I don't have time. But all I'd have to do is say, you know, I'm doing this for so-and-so. And that would be sufficient. Say, well, if so-and-so is asking for it, then it becomes the most important thing on my plate, too. I understand the military operates the same way, or a very similar fashion. If a high-level commander gives an order, that's sufficient. You execute on the order. Well, folks, how much higher is the one that gave us the mission? There's no higher manager, there's no more senior officer than the one who's handed us our mission. It's the living Word of God, the Son himself. I'm convinced that if we really comprehended that fact, that one simple fact, our actions would be so different. We would respond to this mission as the single most important thing in our life. Everything else would be subpar below it. Everything else would be secondary to the mission that He gave us. It would drive everything. Everything that we do, everything that we act on, everything that we are about would be driven by our mission until we could say that we are finished. And if we had that level of commitment, we would impact the world. Just as these 11 men did 2,000 years ago. Secondly, as if the fact here that the living Word Himself gave us this mission, if that is not enough, He went on and personally demonstrated the magnitude of importance of the mission when He gave His own life the next day. Jesus went to the cross so that we would have this message to carry. The Son of God, second person of the Godhead, left the glory of heaven to come to earth, to enter His own creation, so that He could die a painful death, so that we would have a message to carry in the mission He's given us. Doesn't that tell us a lot about how important this mission is? Shouldn't His sacrifice motivate us to commit ourselves to this world-changing mission? The one that He launched the next day through His death. I believe I've probably used this illustration before. And I hope you understand me that I'm not saying this is in any way a bad thing. In fact, I think just the opposite. It's not something I'm opposed to. But from time to time, we hear about a fallen civil servant, a fireman or a policeman, who gave their life in the line of duty serving us. And when we do, most of the time we'll also hear that there's been a fund set up to help out the family of that fallen servant. And we recognize that it's right for their sacrifice to be honored by us who they sacrificed for by giving to that fund. We recognize that they gave their life on our behalf. And that sacrifice motivates us to give a gift to His family. And like I said, that's not a bad thing. But folks, how much more significant is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God? He was the sinless Son of God who gave His life for us. You know, that fallen civil servant, we honor him because he died fighting a fire that was for somebody else. Jesus died for us. He died. He went to the cross for me. Shouldn't that motivate me? He left heaven and endured the cross for my benefit. Shouldn't that most supreme sacrifice, none could be greater, shouldn't that motivate us to sacrifice ourselves supremely? The one who gave us the mission, the one who sacrificed to launch that mission, should be the one that when we think about those things together, motivates us to carry forth the mission. Those two ideas, that was Jesus that gave it to us and that died to launch it, should combine to make the world-impacting mission that we've been given the most important thing in our lives. Jesus left His disciples here. He did not take them from the world. He left them here so that they could impact the world with the message He has given them. We know that they gave everything to make that happen. But we also know He's left us here for the same reason. He's left us with the same message. How are we doing with our assignment? We are sent on our world-impacting mission by the living Word. We must be completely committed to our world-impacting mission. That's the single big idea that we need to take away from these three simple verses. We must be completely committed to our world-impacting mission. We need to recognize that we're prepared for our world-impacting mission by the Word of God. We must recognize that we are sent on a world-impacting mission by the living Word. You know, there are several things that I could say that would put these two ideas together this morning. But I think this statement from one of the commentaries that I read does it better than I could do even myself. This commentator, his name is Andreas Kastenberger, says, "Personal holiness is not an end in itself, but means to an end, reaching the lost world for Christ. Believers are not to be inwardly focused, cultivating merely intracommunitarian," one of those big seminary words, intracommunitarian, all he means is, let me back up and say, he's talking about the local church body, cultivating merely local church body love and unity, but rather reach out together to a lost, needy world. Kastenberger's nailed it. The reason we're here is not for personal holiness only. It's so that our personal holiness aids our effectiveness to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our unity with one another is not an end to itself. Our unity is so that we more effectively together reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to reach a lost and needy world. We do need to be increasing in personal holiness. We do need to be increasing in internal love and unity. But we need to be increasing in these things so that we are more effectively impacting the world with the world-impacting mission we've been given. We need to reach out to a lost and needy world with the message of Jesus Christ. How are we doing? We must be completely committed to our world-impacting mission. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take these simple truths from these three short verses and with the power of your Spirit, drive them deep into each of our hearts. Father, may we become a people that have a passion to impact the world who needs to know Jesus Christ. May we see that that is the only reason for our existence in this world, that everything else is at best a distraction from the mission that we've been given, many times even a hindrance. Father, may you change us today to give us a vision for what can be done through us for the sake of Jesus Christ. May we, as men and women, find ourselves becoming increasingly committed to that mission until it becomes that which consumes us. And Father, may you choose to use us as a church as a means to shake your world. May we indeed become a gospel epicenter where the name of Jesus Christ is known and where the name of Jesus Christ shakes us. And through us, we see many come to know him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.